And we're also going to read one paragraph from the Westminster Confession of Faith in back of your hymnals, which is page 673. Thank you, sir. 670. Well, let's read the scripture first. Psalm 119, the first 40 verses. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in His ways. Thou hast ordained Thy precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep Thy statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all Thy commandments. I shall give thanks to Thee with uprightness of heart when I learn Thy righteous judgments. I shall keep Thy statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to Thy word. With all my heart I have sought Thee. Do not let me wander from Thy commandments. Thy word I have treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. Blessed art Thou, O Lord. Teach me Thy statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of Thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of Thy testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on Thy precepts and regard Thy ways. I shall delight in Thy statutes. I shall not forget Thy word. Deal bountifully with Thy servant, that I may live and keep Thy word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things from Thy law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide Thy commandments from me. My soul is crushed with longing after Thine ordinances at all times. Thou dost rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from Thy commandments. Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe Thy testimonies. Even though princes sit and talk against me, Thy servant meditates on Thy statutes. Thy testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to Thy word. I have told of my ways, and Thou hast answered me. Teach me Thy statutes. Make me understand the way of Thy precepts, so I will meditate on Thy wonders. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me because, according to Thy word. Remove the false way from me, and graciously grant me Thy law. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed Thine ordinances before me. I cleave to Thy testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of Thy commandments, for Thou wilt enlarge my heart. Teach me, O Lord, the way of Thy statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding, that I may observe Thy law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of Thy commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to Thy testimonies, and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity, and revive me in Thy ways. Establish Thy word to Thy servant as that which produces reverence for Thee. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for Thine ordinances are good. Behold, I long for Thy precepts. Revive me through Thy righteousness. Now, let's go to the Westminster Confession of Faith, one paragraph in chapter 1 of the Holy Scripture on page 673, and that is paragraph 5. And this is what we're going to talk about this evening and next Sunday evening. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures. And the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery or revelation it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Now look at the first page of your outline at the abbreviation of that statement in the larger catechism. It is the third little question there in italics at the beginning of your paper. How does it appear that the Scriptures are the Word of God? The Scriptures manifest themselves to be the Word of God by their majesty and purity, by the consent of all the parts and the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, by their light and power to convince and convert sinners, to comfort and build up believers unto salvation, but the Spirit of God bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in the heart of man is alone able fully to persuade it that they are the very Word of God. What we're going to talk about this evening is why we believe the Bible is God's Word. What's the basis? What's the foundation for our faith? Or do we just believe these things in blind faith, whistling in the dark? Well, our faith in the Scriptures as the Word of God stands on two pillars. The inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the witness of the Holy Spirit. So the next time somebody asks you, why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God, fully trustworthy from beginning to end, and you tell them because of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and because of the witness of the Holy Spirit. Now let me explain both of those. First of all, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit did to the writers of the Bible. The Holy Spirit inspired these writers to write this book. The prophets in the Old Testament, the apostles of the New Testament, they not only put in their, the Holy Spirit, not only put in their minds the ideas that he wanted them to communicate, but he also guided them in the very choice of the words and the grammatical expressions that they would use to express those thoughts, so that the Bible is Spirit-produced thoughts and Spirit-produced words. So when we talk about the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we say the first reason why we believe the Bible is the Word of God is because the testimony the Bible itself makes concerning itself. That's the first reason. We have an objective witness here in the Bible to its divine character and to its divine authority. We believe the Bible to be the Word of God because this Word of God claims to be such. Because the Holy Spirit inspired the men that wrote it to write down the very Word of God, and we trust, without question, its objective, infallible witness. That we have an objective testimony. We're not left to subjective feelings. Well, I believe the Bible is the Word of God because I just sort of feel it is. I feel good about it. No, we have an objective authority, objective reasons and evidences that we build our faith upon, and those evidences are to be found in God's Word. So that if you want some good 35-cent words to throw around with your friends, talk about self-evidencing and self-authenticating authority of the Bible. The self-evidencing and the self-authenticating authority of the Bible. That is, the Bible is so clear in the testimony that it gives about itself being the Word of God that we need no further evidence. And for you and I to say, well, I know the Bible claims to be the Word of God, but I need some more proof. You see, if the Bible claims to be the Word of God, if it is the Word of God, and you claim more proof outside the Word of God, you're appealing to a standard other than God himself to attest that God knows what he's talking about. You see, that's what's so terrible about the author of one of the best-selling books today called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. That's a terrible title of a book. Because if you look at the picture on the front of the book, it is the picture from the judge's perspective looking out at the courtroom. And you see the judgment, the judge's bar in front of him. You see the gavel. And, of course, you're the one who's in the place of the judge. And what's on trial is the Bible. And you are to consider evidences that people give you regarding the truthfulness of the Bible and render a verdict concerning it. And you see, the whole idea, the whole picture is blasphemous. Number one, you're never in a position of judging the Scriptures to be true. You're always the one being judged by them. Number two, to say that you need evidences, either in reason, archaeology, science, whatever, if you need evidences outside the Scriptures to prove to you that the Scriptures are what they claim to be, you're saying, in effect, that God has not given me sufficient evidence to believe this Word to be His Word. I must look beyond it to confirm God's testimony and to make sure that God knows what He's talking about. But you see, when your faith rests upon God and not upon man's word, you don't need any confirmation from man that God knows what he's talking about. You rest your faith that this Bible is the Word of God on its own testimony that it claims to be such. Now we said there's a second pillar. And the second pillar is the witness of the Holy Spirit, or the testimony of the Holy Spirit. That's an internal, subjective thing that takes place in the heart. The Bible teaches us that in the Bible, God gives us reasons why it is the Word of God and why we should receive it as such. But He also sends His Holy Spirit, the one that authored the Scriptures, into our hearts to convince us and persuade us of its divine authority. So you have the external objective witness of the Bible, wherein God tells us this is His Word, and we cannot question what God tells us. And secondly, we have the internal witness or testimony of the Holy Spirit convincing us of its authority. Now, how do these two get to work together? It's like this. Let me read a sentence by John Murray and then explain it. The internal testimony of the Spirit ensures that this objective witness of the Bible elicits the proper response in human consciousness. In other words, the Holy Spirit works within us to draw out of us the proper response to the testimony of the Word of God. So in the Bible, God testifies, "This is my Word," with such unmistakable clarity that it can't be missed unless you're deliberately choosing to miss it. And secondly, you become absolutely convinced and persuaded that this is the Word of God, not by reasons and evidences that men give you from their own experience, but because the Holy Spirit of God Himself testifies to you in your heart that it is the Word of God. Now let me just put it just as simply as I possibly can. If somebody were to ask me, whether he was an intellectual giant or some good guy, if he were to ask me, why do you believe the Bible to be the Word of God, my answer to him very honestly would be, God told me it was. God told me it was in the words of the Bible, and I may not question His Word. And God told me it was by the witness of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness with my spirit of God, with the Word of God. It's not some kind of mystical thing. But He convinces me that the words that I read on this page are in fact of divine authority, just as they claim. Now, this is one of the great differences between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. I don't think there's any place where the Roman Catholic Church reveals its audacity more than it does at this point. Roman Catholicism says the Bible is the Word of God, but it also says that the certainty that the Bible is the Word of God is dependent upon the testimony of, not the Word, not of God, but of the Church. That your faith, if you're Roman Catholic, your faith in the Bible is dependent upon the authority of the Church. Now, if you think I'm going too far, let me read you their catechism. This is question 1,327. And you complain because we had 190 or so. It states, now listen carefully, it is only from tradition preserved in the Catholic Church that we can know which of the writings of ancient times are inspired and which are not. Much more important than what God says about His Word. Now, this is my comment. Much more important than what God says about His Word, according to this statement, and according to Rome, is what the Church says about the Word of God. And here's what the Catechism says. The Scriptures needed a guarantee of authenticity. The Church alone could give that guarantee. The Church alone. Not God. It's not God who guarantees His Word to be authentic. It's man who's the only person that can guarantee its authenticity. Collective man, that is the tradition of the Church. The way I read this catechism, that's putting the creature
about the Creator. You and I do not believe the Bible is the Word of God because of the testimony of any man. If you do, your faith rests on men. If you believe the Bible is the Word of God because you've worked it out and it's totally reasonable to you to believe it, then your faith rests on men, rests on yourself, and your own ability to reason. If your faith that the Bible is the Word of God rests upon the fact that you've evaluated all the archaeological and historical and scientific evidences, and you are convinced based upon your research of all these evidences that the Bible is the Word of God, your faith rests on man. It rests on yourself and your ability to do research and the other evidences that man puts in your hand. But true faith does not rest upon the word of man in any sense. True faith rests upon the testimony of God. A twofold testimony of God. You know, the Bible says you're supposed to believe somebody on the basis of two witnesses. God says, I'm going to give you two witnesses. Both of them me. The first witness is in the Bible. I bear witness. I tell you in the Bible, this is the word of God. Now, if I tell you in the Bible, says the Lord, if the Lord says this is the word of God, and it's God who's, do you need anybody else to confirm it? And then God says, secondly, but because you're such a sinner, you need somebody to tear down the hostility in your heart. And so I bear a second testimony to the authority of this word. It is in your own heart. I send my Holy Spirit to persuade you of its authority and to move you to bow down before it. Now, we're going to spend the next couple Sunday evenings at least talking about these two pillars upon which our faith rests. So let's start this evening talking about that first witness, the witness of the Bible. Why do we believe the Bible is the Word of God? The witness of God in the Bible and the witness of God in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So first of all this evening, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God because of the witness of the Bible to itself. Now, what is it about, how does the Bible testify to us that it is the infallible Word of God? Two ways. Number one, it has unmistakable marks of divine origin. That's what our larger catechism focuses on. It has unmistakable marks or perfections or traits or characteristics of a divine authority. We want to spend the rest of the evening probably talking about those. In other words, there are certain characteristics that you see in the Bible that cannot be true of any human-produced book. That it has unmistakably clear marks that the book originated with God, not with man. Irrefutable marks that it originated with God. And then the second way that the Bible gives testimony concerning itself is the direct witness it gives about its own divine authority. I mean, the overt, express statements in the Bible to that effect. All right, now you with me? I may give you a test on this going out the door. This is so important. Your faith that the Bible is the Word of God rests upon two things. Inspiration of the Scripture, witness of the Spirit. Inspiration of the Scripture, the testimony of God in the Bible that it is His Word, and then the testimony of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that it is His Word. How does the Word of God testify to the fact that it is the Word of God? One, unmistakable, irrefutable marks of divine origin. Now, let me say it again, and then I want you to say it back, plus it gives your tongue a lot of good exercise. Irrefutable, unmistakable marks of divine origin. And secondly, the Bible gives express testimony concerning its own authority as well. All right, now let's tonight talk about those unmistakable, irrefutable marks of its own divine origin and divine character and divine authority. And there, many of them are right here on our larger catechism questions, page 1. Look at page 1 of your outline. That's the focus of this question. How does it appear that the Scriptures are the Word of God? And then it gives you some irrefutable marks that can't be true of any book written by man. Let me read it again because this is what we're going to talk about. The Scriptures manifest themselves to be the Word of God, one, by their majesty, two, by their purity, three, by the consent of all the parts, four, by the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, 5, by their light and power to convince and convert sinners and to comfort and build up believers unto salvation. Now, there's many other marks, but we're only going to look at those. First of all, what's an unmistakable divine characteristic about the Bible? It's majesty. Its majesty, or as our confession of faith says, the majesty of its style. Now, what do we mean by that? That means when you read the Bible, whether it's a real simple part that's plain and simple, or whether it's something that's real heavy and weighty, whether it's written in plain language that the most uneducated of us can understand, or whether it's written in lofty language, there's something about the whole Scripture that impresses us with its majesty and its dignity. It characterizes everything we read about the Bible. You can start with Genesis, go through Revelation, and the one thing that impresses you, it is the standard, the loftiness, the dignity, the majesty of everything that's written in this book. Why? Because the focal point and the theme and the subject and content of this book is a God who is majestic in holiness. He's the high and holy one who inhabits eternity. And you can go from Genesis to Revelation. It's either in profound language or plain language. It talks about God's sovereignty, God's majesty, God's glory, God's throne. And ideas and expressions like that and teachings like that are not just here and there, but they're interspersed throughout the Bible. And they tend to grab our attention and strike us with awe and with fear when we read them. And if when a person reads the Bible, he's not grabbed by that majesty, and he is not struck with a sense of awe and reverence while he reads them, it is because he is self-consciously and deliberately restraining himself, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, because he is in rebellion against the God about whom this Bible speaks. The Bible speaks about great things. It's full of wisdom. You remember this verse from 1 Corinthians 2. Yet this wisdom is not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teach, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 119. Now, you know, some words that we use are just continually overused. They mean nothing. So try to read this verse as if you'd never heard this word before, as if you didn't use it like me 1,000 times a day. Psalm 119. There's a word in here. Act like this is the first time you've heard it. Psalm 119, 129. Thy testimonies are wonderful. Now, wonderful like awesome, we just going to have to find a new word because those have lost all their wonder and awe. Thy testimonies, that's which is written down in this book, are wonderful. Full of wonder, awe, and adoration. That's the impact they make upon us when we read. And if we don't experience this testimony, thy word is wonderful, it's because we're restraining ourselves and blinding our own eyes. In other words, the Bible has such majesty to its style, such sublimity to its doctrine, its content, that it cannot but be of man. It cannot be invented of men. Its contents are nothing less than wonderful. This revelation it contains is incomprehensible. It cannot be fully understood or reached by the human mind because God's thoughts are so higher than our thoughts. What the Bible reveals is a mystery in that none of its message would have occurred to the human mind without the revelation of God. That's what the word mystery means in the Bible. The word mystery doesn't mean Columbo in the Bible. It doesn't mean that here's a murder, wonder who did it. If you put your mind to it, you can figure out the culprit before Columbo does and let him drive you crazy in the process. A mystery is something that God reveals to you that's otherwise unknowable. That would never have occurred to you in a million years. You go through the scriptures and you just read from Genesis to Revelation and you ask yourself, would this have occurred to me? Would this have, any of this occurred to man to believe, to write about such a glorious, sovereign God on every page so that everywhere I read, I am impressed with the wonder and the awe of it all? Folks, there's no other book that affects you like that, like the Bible. No other book. There's other books that leave a tremendous impression upon you. Great pieces of literature that impress you tremendously. And after you read them, you're just left in silence because of the brilliance of the authors and their ability to speak words and to put words together and to use expression and imagery. But you see, it's not the imagery and the expressions of the Bible that hits you and that strikes awe in your heart. It's the majesty of the one about whom these words speak. What's contained in the Bible about one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, about Jesus Christ, who's God and man, coming to earth to save sinners, the whole plan having been predestined before the beginning of time, which we're to receive not by works but by faith, a heaven and a hell. These are things that never would have occurred to the human mind without revelation. And when you put them all together, there is a majesty about this book that impresses you with the fact, if you have any honesty of heart at all, this book did not originate with man. Then there is a second trait about the Bible that testifies to its divine origin, and that is its purity. The purity of the Bible. That's why the Bible is called the Holy Scripture. There is no other piece of writing in all of the world that we can refer to as the Holy. I mean, the Holy Webster's Dictionary. Holy Hamlet. Holy whatever. I mean, you can't put that word before any literature. And the Bible, its purity excels the purity and the integrity of all other compositions. There is no composition written by man as pure as the Holy Scriptures. And the only reason for that is that because the Holy Scripture is God-breathed. Let's look at a couple passages. Turn to Psalm 12:6. Psalm 12:6. The words of the Lord are pure words. The words of the Lord are pure words. The silver tried in furnace on the earth, refined seven times. Now, what's it talking about? You put silver in a furnace for what reason? To burn out the impurity so that on the other end you have pure silver. But he says the Bible is as pure as running silver through seven furnaces, so that there's not the slightest possibility, humanly speaking, of any impurity remaining in it. The Bible is purer, unmixed with alloy. Anything of man, it's purer than silver, which has been purified through seven furnaces. Look at Psalm 119. Verse 140. Thy word is very pure. Therefore, thy servant loves it. Thy word is very pure. Now, what's the Bible getting at when it says that it's pure? Why is the purity of the Bible an unmistakable mark of its divine origin? How do we see that the Bible's pure? Well, just consider these ways. First of all, it opens up to us the detestable nature of our own heart and our own sin. And when the Bible explains what goes on within us and we recognize it for what it is and we see ourselves as sinners, the Bible moves us to abhor the sin that remains within us. Also, the Bible presents us throughout its pages with various instances of divine vengeance and impresses us in vivid language how the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and unholiness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Throughout the Bible, we're warned of the eternal ruin in hell that we're exposed to if we leave this life unrepentant of our sin. Moreover, there's no place in the Bible where it gives the least indulgence to sin, where it leads to licentiousness or approves of the smallest sin. You can read books by men, and they may say, now, don't embezzle money, don't kill, don't commit adultery. But little things, little white lies, little dishonesties, all these various things, nobody worries about. Steal a stick of bubble gum, one drunkenness, I mean, those things are not big things. And any book that you read in some way or another is either going to look over, condone some little type of indulgence. There's not one time in the Bible, nowhere in all these 66 books ever, is there anything ever said that would lead you to commit the smallest sin. It doesn't condone anything that's contrary to the will of God. There's no other book like that. Not only that, it condemns sin in our behavior and our expressions, and it even goes deeper into the secret recesses of the heart, in the emotions and the dreams and the motives, and there condemns us down deep where nobody else can see. And then after having done that, the Bible leads us to Christian virtues and morals that are higher than those virtues, than any virtues or morals that any other religion or system of ethics tries to lead you to follow. It places upon us higher obligations for life and calls us to moral superiority. Calls Christians to moral superiority over all other religions and ethics. And draws us to Christ, who in his own virtuous life lived without sin and in condescending love laid down his life, suffered for us and for our salvation that we might be freed from sin throughout all eternity. It's these reasons that lead us to say that the purity of the Bible is an irrefutable testimony of its divine origin. Why do we say that? Because man could never have composed such a book that is so impeccably pure, that contains such a display of God's glory and God's impeccability, and which is so adapted to make us holy. Man is prone to sin. He's naturally blinded and prejudiced against divine truth and against God's holiness, and he could never in a million years, left to himself, produce a book that is as adapted to living a holy life as the Scriptures. There's a second reason that we say that this purity is a mark of its divinity. And that is because it's absolutely obvious that this world could never attain holiness without the Scripture. You take away the Bible and you leave the world all other human books, and it will not be able to produce holiness of life. Without the Bible, this world will never produce holiness. Its purity is proof of its divine origin. Then there is a third unmistakable mark of its divine origin, and that is the consent of all the parts of the Bible, or I like the phrase in the Westminster Confession that says, and the entire perfection thereof. The consent, the harmony of all the parts of the Bible. The Bible is completely harmonious. It contains no contradictions or inconsistencies. This exact and harmonious consent of all the parts of the Bible proves itself to be divine, of divine origin and divine authority. No man could produce such a thing. And this is one place where they continually pick at, trying to discredit the Scripture. In Atlantic Monthly, this month, there was a main article, several pages long, called something to the effect of No Frills Jesus. And the point of this article is that the Bible is totally reliable, unreliable about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Totally unreliable in its revelation of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. It's full of myth. It's full of legend. And the only book that accurately defines, as historically as we can, the true Jesus is a book called Q. Now, this book called Q is taken from the German word for source, Quelle, the source. And so it's called Q. Ever heard of Q before? Well, you can buy books on the subject. I mean, they're bestsellers. They're boring as a dickens. They're bestsellers. The book of Q, the real Jesus, no frill Jesus, all these. And this is the one accurate historical record of Jesus. There's no word of his atonement. There's no word of his resurrection. There's no word of his miracles. There's not one word about his virgin birth. There's no word about his deity. This was just a Galilean holy man who taught people to love and be wise. And these Christian scholars, in quotes, are touting this book as the book that we need to read to radicalize and reform Christianity and get away from the Bible and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and get down to the real Jesus. The man who does most of the research is a man by the name of James M. Robinson, a 72-year-old son of my old Calvinistic professor, William Charles Robinson, who was a great defender of the faith. Now, where did they find this Q? First of all, what made him think there was a book called Q? Well, because there's so many contradictions between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with reference to Jesus. I mean, you got to some way figure Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, they just contradict themselves over and over about Jesus. One tells you this, one tells you that. So some way you've got to find some source that tells you the truth, that you compare the truthfulness and the accuracy of these other gospels to. So because there were so many inconsistencies and contradictions between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with reference to Jesus, they decided that there must be Q. Now, let me tell you about the book of Q. Now, you know, there's thousands of Greek manuscripts undergirding our Greek New Testament. Thousands of them undergirding Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's not one manuscript ever in history called Q. They don't even claim there was one. I want to show you how far they'll go to suppress the truth. And these are scholars. There's no manuscript evidence. Nobody's ever discovered one. Nobody ever dug one out of a jug in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Nobody's ever seen Q. Here's how they did it. They created it. They created this document. They went through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and they saw that there were some things similar in all of them, so they must have gotten all these from another book. We've never seen the book, but they must have. How could they all be, say, so many similar things? So they go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they get all the similar things that they said together, except the wild things like resurrection and all that stuff. And they put them together, and they say, here is Q. And then you know what they do? They read through their newly created document of Q to determine what the religious community was that produced such a book. Now, do you understand what I just said? They created the book. These scholars in Southern California create this book. There's none in existence. And then they read the book they create to determine what kind of people in the first century wrote it. Listen, folks, there are no contradictions between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about Jesus. There are differences. There's difference of approach. There's difference of outlook. There's difference of emphasis. They recount the same story, but one of them will come from this angle. One will come from another angle. And it's not because they're contradictory. It's because each one of them had a distinct theme, a distinct purpose, and a distinct audience. And they were such good authors that they shaved off anything that was not consistent with the point that they were trying to make about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why some of them leave out certain things that others include. And that's why others of them say things a little differently than the other, without contradictory. Matthew was presenting to the Jewish people a messianic king. Mark was presenting a series of fast-moving vignettes, impressing us that Jesus is a king who became a servant without ceasing to be a king. Luke was addressing a Greek audience, a non-Jewish audience. There's no use talking to a non-Jewish audience about Jewish things. So he leaves out a lot of the Jewish things and impresses them that this is a real man who is the Savior of the world without ceasing to be God. And then John is concerned to lead people to faith in Christ, and he presents Christ as the Son of God and the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And these modern scholars who create the book of Luke, book of Q, don't even give this any credence. And yet it's an essential part of good Bible interpretation. Why did an author write his book? Who was his audience? What was the purpose of the book? What was the theme that he was wanting to emphasize about the Lord Jesus Christ? So understand that no one of these gospels, or all of them together, is meant to be a biography of Jesus. They are gospels, and they're written by evangelists. And each one of them has a distinct point that he's trying to make about the Lord Jesus Christ. So I say all that to say this, that all attempts to point out the contradictory nature of the Scripture have eventually broken themselves upon this anvil of Holy Scripture and made fool of themselves sooner or later. And the same thing will be of Q. Now, how can you explain this total lack of arbitrariness, inconsistency, and contradiction in the Bible? You can read through any other book, and there'll be some arbitrariness. There'll be some inconsistencies. There'll be some contradictions. Why is it the Bible has none of these things? The only answer that can be given is that it was written by divine inspiration. Consider the men that wrote the Bible. They were as liable to mistakes as any other human being. From Moses to John, they were human beings, and they were just as capable of making mistakes, forgetting things, writing things in a way that misleads, just as the rest of us would be. And if these authors of the Bible had been left to themselves without any leading and guidance and superintendence of the Holy Spirit, they would have revealed all of the weakness and confusion and self-contradiction that other writers reveal in their writings. But there's none of these things. Even though the Bible was written by well over 40 men, from a variety of languages and a variety of cultures and a variety of backgrounds and vocations and environments over a 1,600-year period, most of the Old Testament written in Hebrew, part of it written in Babylonian, New Testament written in Greek, from Moses to John on the island of Patmos, and yet throughout all of these books produced over a 1,600-year period, not the smallest contradiction, inconsistency, or arbitrariness. And the only way it can be explained, is that this book, these men, were taken up by God and inspired by God's Holy Spirit, so that what they wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was nothing more or less than what God wanted them to write. And therefore, their writings are the Word of God. There's something else to consider about these pen men, whose style is so majestic and so pure and so harmonious with each other. And that is, I don't know of a one that had a PhD in English literature or Hebrew literature or Greek literature. Amos was a farmer. Matthew worked for the IRS. Mark was a young secretary of Peter. Luke was a doctor. John was a fisherman. Paul made tents. These men came from every kind of background, and most of them not known for their advanced schooling. And yet they produced a book that has been astounding men for centuries, in which there are no contradictions. This consent of all the parts is irrefutable proof that it is of divine origin. Therefore, because of the divine authority of the Bible manifested in the consent of all its parts and its entire perfection, a Christian believes to be true whatever is revealed in the Word of God, for one reason, because of the authority of God speaking in that book. God has spoken whatever is revealed in the Bible. And so a Christian believes whatever is in the Bible is true for that one reason: God is its source and its origin. As Warfield said, God is the author of Scripture in that He speaks all that stands written in it, and all that stands written in it is therefore true. Or as Jesus Himself said, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. Every part of it is truth of divine authority. Well, there is another unmistakable mark of divinity about the Bible, and that is the scope of the whole Bible, or the purpose, the intent, the design of the Bible, which is to give all glory to God. If I were to pick two phrases that were to summarize the purpose of the Bible, it would be phrases taken out of Isaiah 2, which says, where the phrases occur, God exalts Himself in the humiliation of man. So the purpose of the Bible is to humiliate man and to exalt God in man's humiliation. In other words, the purpose of the Bible is to bring glory and honor and praise to God and to humiliate man in the process. You know any other book that does that? The Bible does not just occasionally impress us with the perfection of God and how great and glorious He is, but virtually every page of the Bible reveals or illustrates in some manner the glory and the brilliance of our God. Every page of the Bible is to raise our esteem for Him, to raise our admiration for Him, to cause us to adore Him and worship Him and to submit before Him, to glorify Him and enjoy Him in all that we do. And one of the most powerful ways that God in the Scriptures move us to praise and to glorify God and to exalt God in our eyes is to impress us with the emptiness and nothingness of the creatures as compared with the living God. In the Bible it says that compared to God, the nations of the world are nothing. That's the Bible's word, not mine. It says compared to God, the nations of the world are as a drop in the bucket. As grasshoppers. As nothing. Compared to the God of glory. Now how does this testify to the divine origin of the Bible? The fact that everything about the Bible has its purpose to glorify God. And that one of the places you see that most clearly is the way it humiliates proud man. Should be fairly obvious. I guarantee you, beloved, that had the Bible been the invention of human beings, they would have not written in such a way that we came off so lousy. If the Bible was written unaided by God, by self-centered, typical, sinful human beings, who always tend to find some excuse for sin or downplay sin, the Bible would never look like it looks today. A Bible written by human beings, unaided by God, would not set forth the holiness of God with such glory and such severity as the Scriptures. If this was written by sinful men unaided by God, we would not see revealed the devastation that the anger of God brings against all sin. And in the Bible's doctrine of salvation, if man had written it apart from God, man would have presented a way of salvation that would in some measure have given man some credit for the obtaining of salvation, which the Bible does not. To some measure, if man had written the Bible unaided by God, it would have given us a religion that in some measure makes man independent of God for his life and his salvation. But it does none of these things. It talks about a sovereign God who does as he pleases, who before the beginning of time predestinated some of the human race to eternal salvation and the rest to eternal condemnation because of their sins. He presents us with a human race that was created in his image that fell from that high and lofty place into degradation, sin and death and total depravity, so that everything about a human being is corrupted by his sin and he's totally incapable of doing anything whatsoever to save himself from his sins. There's nothing he can do in any way to please God. And his only hope is that this God who has mercy upon whom he will have mercy will reach down and sovereignly open his heart and enable him to do which he can't do naturally. Beloved, no man unaided by God would come up with such a religion as the Calvinism of the Bible. You look at all of the man-made religions. You look at Mormonism. Why do the cults and various other less than biblical expressions of Christianity, what's their appeal? If you study them long enough, you will find that that every one of them, without exception, in some way or another, appeals to man's pride. We'll save you from the humiliation of biblical religion if you follow our additions. So what does Mormonism say? Mormonism says, you believe the doctrines of Mormonism and you will be made a god just like all the other gods and you'll have your own universe to govern. That's an appeal to pride. You look at all of the less than biblical expressions of Christianity, which we call non-reformed evangelicalism or Arminianism. What they all appeal to? Man's desire to take some credit in his own salvation. The Bible says here, God offers you a Savior that saves sinners who cannot save themselves. All less than biblical expressions of Christianity say, we'll offer you a Savior that'll help you save yourself. You take the first step, God will do the rest. So at least you can take credit for the first step. There's none of that in the Bible. None of it. The only thing you can offer God is your own sin. Like the old country preacher said when he was being interviewed, sir, who saved you? And the old country preacher said, me and the Lord. Me and the Lord saved me. And the interviewer said, what do you mean, me and the Lord? He said, I did the resisting and the Lord did the rest. Man would never think that up. That one sentence is proof of the Bible's divinity. Lastly, another unmistakable and irrefutable mark of its divine origin. Notice in your little question here, we're putting two together. By the Scripture's light and power to convince and convert sinners and to comfort and build up believers into salvation. That's irrefutable proof of its divine origin. Let me read it to you again. By the Scripture's light and power to convince and convert sinners, the fact that the Bible has the power to convince and convert sinners is proof positive of its divine origin and its ability to comfort and to build up believers unto salvation is an irrefutable mark of its divinity. You say, well, I think you're getting carried away here, preacher. Are you sure that you're not going too far? Yeah. I'm sure I'm not going too far. Because what are these things? the ability to convince and convert sinners dead in their trespasses and sins is something only God can do. And the ability to comfort, encourage, build up, and strengthen a believer in salvation, whom you've saved and whom you're keeping saved, is something only God can do. So the reason that we say that the light and power of the Bible to convince and convert sinners and to comfort and build up believers into salvation is an unmistakable mark of its deity is because what we're saying is the Bible accomplishes what only God can accomplish. Only God can generate faith and holiness in the life. And that's what the Bible does. I love the story about my old professor, Ronald Wallace. He's written two books that I highly recommend to you, Calvin's View of the Sacraments and Calvin's View of the Christian Life. When Ronald Wallace was a young man growing up in Scotland, he was an atheist, so to speak. He loved atheism. He thought Christianity was stupid. He'd go to all the conferences on atheism. And one time there was a big, famous atheist debater that was coming to his area. And this atheist, I don't know who his name was, but he'd go all over the British Isles attacking Christianity, refuting Christianity, in quotes, etc. And old Ronald Wallace could hardly wait for this guy to come to his town and he could go get some good ammunition to rip into these Christians. So Ronald Wallace goes to this big auditorium full of people to hear this atheist rip apart Christianity, which is what Wallace wanted him to do. So he's sitting there and he's not disappointed. This lecturer is just tearing apart Christianity, showing its absurdity, how stupid it is. And Ronald Wallace is sitting there eating it up, loving every bit of it, confirming himself in his atheism. And then right in the middle of the lecture, the lecturer says, "To show you how absurd Christianity is, I want to read to you a section from the New Testament." And so with a tone of mockery, he reads this statement about the death and resurrection of Jesus out of the New Testament. And Ronald Wallace is converted. The atheist probably goes to hell. Ronald Wallace is converted. He didn't come there to be converted. Had no intentions to be converted. Didn't want to be converted. And right in the middle of the speech, a text is read about the atonement of Christ, and Ronald Wallace is converted. Can Webster's Dictionary do that to you? What about Catcher in the Rye? Lord of the Flies? The power of the Bible's ability to convert sinners and to build up Christians in the faith is proof of its divine origin, because only God can do things like that. Let me just read some texts from the Word of God. Don't look them up because we don't have time. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Of His own will He begat us with the Word of truth. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. For whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. These passages give us ample evidence to believe the Bible is the Word of God, because they describe things the Bible does in us and to us, which things only God is capable of doing. So our faith rests upon two pillars, the witness of the Bible and the witness of the Spirit. The Bible bears testimony to its divine authority by its unmistakable marks of divinity. And next week we'll see, by its direct, express statements, that it is the Word of God. Let us pray. We do thank You this evening, Father, that our faith does not rest upon the word of men. We thank You that it rests upon Your testimony, and You do not lie. And we praise you for the reliability of this word. We thank you for these traits of your word that we've thought about this evening, and for the way they encourage us and build up our faith, for the way the Holy Spirit of God this very night has used them to confirm our confidence in the Word of God. Now help us to believe and practice what you teach us to believe. For Christ's sake, amen.